All right, I know we're in Galatians 4 now, but I'm going to have you turn over to John chapter 11 to start out. John chapter 11, starting at verse 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Verse 51, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for the opportunity to come look into your word and look at the salvation that is freely given, to the promises that are given, to the Savior that was given. Lord, that we may have that gift that is still yet to come, the adoption of sons that we'll focus on tonight, Lord, and that glorious appearing when we will receive that resurrected body and glorified body, Lord, that we so desperately look forward to. Lord, many of us being in pain and just looking forward to that time to be see you face to face as you are, Lord. We just pray that you would come quickly, that you would just help us to persevere while you yet tarry. Lord, we pray that you'd just bless this Bible study tonight and fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and get me out of the way and help me to just present what you'd have for tonight. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe see you. So, all right, there's a reason I started here tonight, and I think it's important to look at how God can use some people to speak some truth unbeknownst to them. And we'll look at that a little bit as we go through here. The end is that we will look for Galatians 4:5, speaking of the adoption of sons. And we'll get there, I hope, tonight. I have quite a lot of material, and it'll take a little bit to get through. So what I want to say about this passage is just kind of introduction, is that John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Caiaphas has prophesied or spoken a truth about Jesus dying for that nation. I call this the Caiaphas moment, because it was a moment of clarity from a Pharisee who was otherwise blinded to the truth of who Jesus was. He makes an unusually lucid statement, but is still blinded by its implications. He doesn't quite know exactly what he's saying here. Just don't let this Jesus die for the nation. He doesn't know that that's what Jesus is here for, but not that nation only, for the entire world. So let's pay attention and listen very carefully to this next part. So I'll be reading an excerpt from a well-known Calvinistic pastor, his surprisingly lucid statement, in contrast with the other things that he says, is one that I can actually mostly agree with. So this is from Pastor Dr. John MacArthur of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, in a sermon entitled Insight into a Pastor's Heart, Part 1. And this is part of his radio ministry, Grace to You, number 71. So what's really nice about what John MacArthur does through that website is that all of his sermons are transcribed. So you can go look and search everything. It's been quite helpful. So this is actually a statement that I'm in full agreement with. We'll debate on what the level of full is. Let me pull that back. I mostly agree with this statement. It's actually pretty good. The Bible, so this is John MacArthur saying, "The Bible forms the whole content of our," and he's speaking of evangelicals, "preaching. God set forth all its truths in such context, such proportions, and such relations that he knew suited the soul of man under the work of the Holy Spirit perfectly. No other forms are as good." So look at that. "No other forms are acceptable to him. Using anything," this is a key part here, "using anything other than the word of God is infidelity, and that kind of preaching breeds infidelity to the scriptures among the hearers." Can you see that? If you teach the true doctrine from a non-biblical perspective using reason, then people will learn that the way to come to truth is through their reason. And you have told them that that is a better way than through biblical revelation. Oh my. There's some truth right there. This I'm calling John MacArthur's Caiaphas moment, because this is clear and lucid about the sufficiency of Scripture apart from anything that man says.
Yes.
So we see this rare moment of clarity from John MacArthur, a Calvinistic pastor, about the sufficiency of Scripture and the inadequacy of extra-biblical writings. These would include Calvin's Institutes, Augustine's writings, and even the writings of contemporary expositionists and apologists. It's a small disagreement, so I mentioned that I was mostly in agreement with this statement, but I question the ability of a people to learn, quote, true doctrine from a non-biblical perspective. I think this teaching can be attempted, but at no time will it be biblical teaching. You can try to teach somebody the truth, but if it doesn't come from the Bible, it has no efficacy. It doesn't work. You can try to reason a man into salvation, but it will never be effective, because God's wisdom is not man's wisdom. God gave humans the capacity to reason, but this capacity does not mean man's reasoning is correct and uncorrupted. It's dangerous to follow a man who is not following Scripture alone. Examples from the near past are one of my favorites, Joseph Smith, who created the cult of Mormonism from his quite vivid imagination. Charles Taze Russell created the cult of the Watchtower Society, also known as the Jehovah's Witnesses, from the influence of corrupt Millerite doctrine, which then again was just complete man-centered reason, not Bible reason. So similarly, contemporary apologist, Elder Dr. James White and Matt Slick have created their own internet cult of personalities. They both have some great material on the more contemporary cults. They have some great stuff on Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, even some really obscure things that I've never heard of. James White will debate Mormons and Catholics and Muslims and all this sort of stuff. And he's quite exceptional in that debating skill, quite accomplished as a master debater. But I think you all know my thoughts already on debates. They're unprofitable. However, they teach, both Slick and White, in their own way, they dismiss scripture-based criticisms of their teachings as absurd neophyte intellectualism and exalt their Gnostic philosophy as supreme. So, oh, you don't know what I know, therefore you're a nobody. I'm sure if this ever got to them, I'm a nobody. I'll admit it. I'm already a nobody. You don't have to worry. So again, we keep going back to this Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. In my opinion, my humble opinion, these two do that. They seek to deceive through philosophy. So whether actively or passively seeking to do so, both White and Slick are creating contention in the body of Christ and sowing discord among the brethren. Proverbs 6:19. So I contrast these two with the Apostle Paul and what he said in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So the principle is to follow men who follow Christ. Don't follow men who follow other men. Our understanding of the Bible must come from Scripture alone. So think back to that clarity of the John MacArthur quote about the Bible versus man's reason. Hal MacArthur correctly identifies that the Bible is the supreme authority, not man's wisdom. If your understanding of Scripture comes from outside of the Bible, flush those thoughts away and start and stick with only the Bible. Take a stand for the Bible alone as your sole authority. Take a stand for God's preserved word for the English-speaking world, the King James Version. Beware of making multiple Bible versions your authority, because as James 1:8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What is Scripture if you have one Bible that says one thing and another Bible that maybe says something else, or maybe doesn't say anything at all in that particular verse? I bring up the reference to John MacArthur, not to belittle him. He is a man, first of all, probably saved. Has done a mighty work for God, as far as I can see. But I believe in many areas he is in error. So not to disrespect him at all. I bring him up to illustrate the sufficiency of Scripture in defining the meaning and intent of Scripture. So we'll come back to that in a minute. So Galatians 4. After the introduction there, we'll get over to our body of this lesson tonight. So Galatians 4, starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So just as a father set the time for his son to enter legally acknowledged adulthood, so God brought the rule of law to an end at a predetermined time in history. From the time of Moses, the law had regulated Jewish life, showing the Jews their utter inability to earn God's approval. However, in God's plan, the law was only a temporary arrangement. Therefore, Paul stated that, quote, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, verse 4. Paul presented two crucial elements in Christ's incarnation. First, he mentioned that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. We see this in Isaiah 7:14, and then again clarified in the New Testament, Matthew 1:23, made of a woman. As the virgin-born Son of God, Jesus was truly human and therefore was able to substitute for humanity on the cross. So if God came down, didn't put on a body, didn't suffer for us, the sacrifice and shedding of blood would not exist, actually, if he's not shedding blood. In addition, he was born into a Jewish family, so he lived under the law. Jesus fully kept the requirement of the law. We see that in Matthew 3:17 and John 8:29, among other places. Therefore, he was qualified to be a righteous substitute for sinners. 1 John 2:2 and also 4:10. Paul mentioned a second essential element in Christ's incarnation. Christ came to earth to, quote, redeem them that were under the law, verse 5. So the law held people in spiritual bondage because it condemned them as sinners. But the law could not save them from their sins. Only Christ's blood availed to release sinners from the bondage of sin. The law could never match what Christ could do. The Judaizers and their followers were treading a path to bondage and frustration, trying to keep the law when Christ had already fulfilled it. So, we talked about this. I introduced it at the beginning, the adoption of sons in verse 4 or 5. This is where I'm going to be focusing on because I think there's much confusion in this. We'll try to clarify that tonight. So, what is the adoption of sons? So, let's let Scripture define Scripture. So I'm not going to tell you what I think. I'm going to show you what the Bible says. Last week we looked at predestination as kind of a precursor and a little bit about foreknowledge so that we can see how all three of these elements tie together to see what Scripture actually says about this. So now we're going to see how they fit together with adoption. So verse 4 or 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So we're going to receive something, and we'll see what this is. So the adoption of sons. Now, again, I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm just going to point out just what the word is. You're going to have to suffer through my pronunciation of it. I even wrote out the phonetic spelling of it, so hopefully I don't mess it up too badly. So this word that's translated adoption of sons here in verse 5 is quiothesia. And I'm not going to say that again. You can go look it up for yourselves. It is found a total of 5 times in the Bible, and all of them are in the New Testament. The first as far as the order of how the Bible presents them is Romans 8:15, it's translated of adoption, 8:23, the adoption, Romans 9:4, adoption, Galatians 4:5, our verse, part of our lesson tonight, adoption of sons, and Ephesians 1:5, the adoption of children. So that one word gets expanded out into either adoption or all the way out to the adoption of children. So let's start first and get the one part of it out of the way. So Romans 9, right, the bogeyman chapter that we're not supposed to go to because it teaches Calvinism, we're going to go there. Romans 9, verse 4. So, you know, it's supposed to be the standard proof text for Calvinist predestination. But, you know, it's kind of strange. That word doesn't show up there at all, anywhere. We already looked at predestination last time. So, you know, for some people, there is no need for the Bible when they have a system of theology that tells them what to think and believe. And that's pretty sad. So let's start in verse 3 here. Romans chapter 9, for I, Paul, could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul is beside himself and trying to reach out to his blood, to his family, the Israelites. He would lay down his life for them if it would mean that they would be saved. Verse 4, who are Israelites, so that's who are his brethren, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. So I just continued out into verse 5, because I thought it was kind of a nice continuation of that thought there. So here we have, in verse 4, the word adoption. And in its immediate context is talking about God choosing a nation, choosing the nation of Israel to be regarded as his special people that he would use to reveal Christ to the world. So we see this all the way back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, where it says, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So the context of this passage is not one dealing with salvation of the individual. It is simply saying that God chose a people to work through. This is what the Bible says. We're not going to try to read into it any more than that. So the remaining four verses pertain to salvation and glorification of the individual believer in the New Testament church age. So that's how we're going to draw this dividing here. We have one that's talking about God choosing the nation of Israel in a time past, to God now working through his promises to the New Testament believer, in the New Testament church age. So we have this delineation here. So unsurprisingly, the Bible, being its own best dictionary, gives us the clear definition of what adoption is in the context. So we have this clear definition of the adoption being used in this instance. What does it mean for the other four instances? So just a quick tip when you're studying the Bible, always let clear passages in Scripture define the less clear passages, and you'll be on solid ground. So that's how I've taken this. So let's go to the clear passage. The definition of adoption in an individual salvation context is found in Romans 8:23. Romans 8:23 says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or to know, the redemption of our body. So here we clearly see that Paul is speaking to believers with reference to ourselves, and which have the first fruits of the Spirit. So we know he's talking to believers here. Believers are waiting for something. This is a key part of this passage. They're waiting for the adoption. And what is the adoption? To wit, or to know. It's, you know, it's kind of interesting. A new Bible version will take out these wonderful words like to wit. So if you don't know what to wit means, go look it up. I mean, a dictionary is not so hard to use. It's one of those things you learn how to use in elementary school. Go find a dictionary, find out what to wit means, and then you will know. So that it, the adoption here is defined as the redemption of our body. That will occur when we receive our glorified resurrection bodies, and we can reference 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. Now that we have our clear definition of adoption from the Bible in context, in the context of salvation and glorification, let's apply it to the other three verses dealing with the New Testament church age. So our passage tonight, Galatians 4, 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We are going to receive a glorified body. Paul is reassuring the believers in the churches of Galatia of the work God has done through his Son. That's the purpose of this part of the passage. That they have already been redeemed. They have already become sons of God. But they are waiting to put on their redeemed, glorified resurrection bodies. That's what they're waiting for. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Apostle John speaking to believers, telling them they are already sons of God. We're not waiting for something. We're not hoping that when Christ comes back that now we'll become sons of God. We already have it now. Romans 8:15, the next of the five. Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received, and I'm going to break it up into two sets of words, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So what a believer has specifically received at salvation is the Holy Spirit. This is the indwelling, never-leaving Holy Spirit that seals every believer and is the down payment of our adoption. Ephesians 1:13, in whom, and the reference here is to Jesus Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So what were we sealed for? To what purpose? For what purpose? Ephesians 1:14, we just continue on reading. In context, what does the Bible say? Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Redemption of what? Romans 8:23, the redemption of our body. Scripture is so clear if you just let it say what it says. The adoption. And I have written down here that word I'm not going to try to pronounce again. So now to try to tie it back in together to last week's lesson about foreknowledge and predestination. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, and we already looked at what foreknow means, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, which is our last verse where the adoption word comes up, the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then again, 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So simply, as we talked about last week, about foreknowledge, predestination, and today about adoption, God foreknew us, looking back to the point in time of our salvation, and not a moment sooner. From that point, he chose the destination, what he would do with us, which is to conform us to the image of his Son by giving us a resurrection body known as the adoption of children. Simply and plainly building scripture upon scripture, this is what the Bible says. Now, what happens when you don't let the Bible define itself and you apply a rigid, systematic philosophy known as Calvinism? So this is the danger part. You don't put the Bible as your sole authority and you elevate a man or men or writings of men to supremacy over the Bible. So again, the reason I brought up John MacArthur, not to belittle him or trash him, he's done a lot of great things, but just to see what he has preached in the past here. I'll have two excerpts dealing specifically with these passages of Galatians 4 and Romans 8. So there's a sermon he preached called The Adoption of the Believer, covering the first part of Galatians 4 back in October of last year. So according to John MacArthur, in this sermon, Calvinism has several doctrines. This is what I found striking in reading through the transcript here. There's several doctrines, including the doctrines of adoption, which he's focusing on in this particular sermon, the doctrine of adoption, regeneration, justification, conversion, union, sanctification, election, and I'm sure there's more. I didn't listen to the actual preaching of it, of how he intonated it, but I'm just imagining by reading the transcript of this that it's kind of you get the holier-than-thou type voice going on when he's reading all the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of election, all these different things. So this is what I'm imagining in my mind as I'm reading it. You can go listen to it if you'd like to and see what actually was done there. I may actually go back and do that. So again, not to downplay or not to go to be unfair to him. So we're going to be focusing on adoption. We're not going to talk about the other ones. So what is Dr. MacArthur's view of adoption, and what is the biblical view of adoption? So we've already seen what the biblical view of adoption is. So Dr. MacArthur takes the definition of adoption found in Romans 9:4, right? We went there. We looked at 9:4, and we saw that God was adopting the nation of Israel, but now he mistakenly applies it to Galatians 4:5. So we've already seen that this is an error in biblical exposition, because in the context of Galatians 4:5 is salvation of the individual and not the election of a nation. Those two are two separate pieces. So interestingly enough, in this particular sermon, also in paragraph 35, he preached, "The doctrine of election is for the purpose of the doctrine of adoption." The doctrine of election, okay, that's God chose you before the foundation of the world if you're one to be saved, and he didn't choose others. That's kind of a 5-second view of what election is to a Calvinist. The key word here is, as MacArthur writes, he chose us so that he could adopt us, and that essentially is what adoption is. That's pretty lame, actually. It's when you choose someone to be your child, but adoption is where you choose and you take a son that essentially comes from another family. We were chosen by God out of the world of sinners to become his adopted children. So if you know what Calvinists are saying there, he's saying a lot there that's not said and is completely a distortion of the Bible. So this is an example of unsound biblical exposition. He eisegetically reads into the text, and what he's reading in there is dripping with Calvinist presuppositions. He's taking his Calvinism and applying it to the Bible, to what might be a less clear passage, instead of taking the clear passages that we see and defining what the less clear passages say. He's taking his presuppositions of Calvinism and making the Bible say what Calvin says. This is an erroneous doctrine, and is a result of making something other than Scripture your final authority. John MacArthur and Calvinism are in error. Don't make this mistake. Other MacArthur sermons on adoption, on these adoption verses here, I looked at a few of them, suffer from this same error. Things get interesting, though, when he exposits Romans 8:23. Remember, that's where we went to get the definition of what adoption is. In a sermon entitled, "The Believer Longs for Glory," and this is an older one, so this is from 1997, John MacArthur finds adoption and the redemption of the body in Romans 8:23. So he finds them both, but he fails to make the connection that biblical adoption in the context of salvation deals with the future redemption of our body, looking forward. He misses that we are waiting for the adoption. He completely missed that, waiting for the adoption. He's not waiting for anything. He just jumps to a conclusion over here. He misses that we're waiting for the adoption and that we are already the sons of God. That's something that is interestingly missing in Calvinism, as far as I can see, is that they don't necessarily fully understand that we already are the sons of God, that we're just waiting for him to come back and take us home. So Calvinism has covered the eyes of John MacArthur and is keeping him from the joy of God's word. So as we have seen over these last few weeks, if you cast aside the teachings of Augustinian Gnosticism, dressed in Calvinist clothes, and instead trust the Bible alone to say what it clearly says, then you will discover the riches of the truth the Bible has to offer. Believers in Christ are waiting for the redemption of our bodies, the adoption as sons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you greatly, Lord, for your preserved word, for the truth that is contained within it, Lord, that if we just open it up, speak forth your word, let it define itself, it will go forth and accomplish your purposes, Lord. We pray that each of us will be edified, that you would help us in our understanding of Bible truths, to be able to take the wisdom that is clearly portrayed, help it to define those things that are not clearly defined, Lord, and Lord, trust that you'll handle the rest. Lord, we pray that you would just help us and bless us in this continued Bible study here in the book of Galatians, that you'd help us be edified and to be edifying to others. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.